so whatever. All right. One recap. I wanted to, how many came to church last week here? No, you didn't. Well, if you did, you were all by yourself or sat out in the parking lot or sat at the gate because the parking lot wasn't even unlocked. We were at Celebration Northwest in Yelm at Cascades Camp, and it was a great time. Saw many of you there. It was awesome, and some of you were able to come up for Sunday, and that was really, really good. Wanted to give you just a pictorial recap of what we did there. And so just in brief, just a great time of our churches of Confluence Northwest coming together. Five of the churches from Oregon, Idaho, and Washington got together. We gathered together at camp. We camped together. We ate together. We listened to preaching together. We worshiped together. It was just a great, great time for the family of God in a bigger context than just this local church to get together. Huge value in being able to do that. I feel like right now I could be saying anything and it doesn't really matter because you're just watching the screen. But that's okay. I expect that. So if you were able to come and you really liked the messages but wanted to maybe get those messages to listen to them again, or if you were not able to come and you want to kind of catch up with what was going on there, I'll give you a website where you can grab those. I am actually talking, but that's okay. You're not my children and you don't have to listen. So let me give you the website where you can grab these. They're not up on the Confluence USA website yet, but they are at nctacoma.org, and go to listen in their drop-down menus, and it'll be the first group of messages that's up there. So nctacoma.org, listen. All right? So we had a great time. Look forward to doing it again. This is an annual thing that we'll be probably doing around the same time of year. I know the weekend was a little tough with Father's Day and graduations and all that kind of stuff, but it's the weekend that the camp has available, and we have no say over that. So we're going to try to adjust, but we'll see how that turns out. All right, so we are starting a new series on the book of John, and this is obviously a bigger, more significant book than some of the book studies we've done in the past. We've done a lot of the epistles, which are maybe five chapters or something like that, and they're a little bit more in brief. You can handle them in a summer. So the book of John is lots of chapters, lots of very important topics and truths that come out of that. So we're not even going to attempt to try to get through it in a 12-week period over the summer or anything like that. We're actually going to break up the book of John. I don't know if that's like a sin or something, but we're going to break up the book of John into several chunks. And so this summer, we're going to handle chapters 1 through 6. And then in the successive months or years after that, we will continue to go through the book of John in the, maybe 6, 7, 8 chapters at a time. So excited about this because book of John is probably the most unique of all the four gospels for sure. The book of John, the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels. And those synoptic gospels are pretty much, they're similar in the stories they tell, in the way that they tell those stories. They do tell different stories and they're addressed to different crowds, but essentially it's the same story being told to different audiences three different ways. The book of John is completely different than that. What we see in all four of the Gospels, we see an emphasis, a specific emphasis of the Gospels. For example, Matthew emphasizes the kingship of Jesus. Mark emphasizes the servanthood of Jesus. Luke emphasizes the manhood of Jesus. And John, very unique, it really focuses on the godhood of Jesus. That Jesus is God, and that he starts right out of the gate with that. It's unique in its super powerful presentation that Jesus is Creator God. There is no doubt from any of his writings what he's trying to say. It's not like, I wish he would be more clear. He just blasts through everything that he teaches or that he writes through the book of John. He just says, this is who Jesus is. He's a powerful Creator God. some of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus come through the book of John. Out of all of the Gospels, some of the most beautiful pictures are found there. The seven miracles that reveal his identity, the seven I am statements. We did a series on the seven I am statements a couple years back. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, that's an amazing story of the compassion of Christ and the insight that he has into lives. Lazarus being raised from the dead is in the book of John. There's just so many significant stories that keep coming up through the book of John. And this makes it so significant. And I don't know if you have ever encountered this, but when I'm in a situation where someone, a new believer or an unbeliever, really wants to understand the story of the Bible, I don't tell them to start in Genesis or even in Matthew. I tell them, start with the book of John. The book of John has the truths that are at the very center of what you need to know if you're going to be a Christian, if you want to know who God is. And so we refer people to the book of John as a starting point, just because the message is so clear as to the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, John himself writes the purpose of the book of John in John chapter 20, verse 30. He says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." There's no doubt about why he's writing this gospel. There's no question like, what's the point of this whole thing? He says, here's why I'm writing. I'm writing so that you'll believe in who Jesus Christ is, that he's the Son of God, and that he can save. I don't want to mince any words with this. This is exactly what I'm intending to do with these writings. So as he comes out like that, we need to capture the essence of the truths of his writing. And that's why we're taking quite a long time to do this. You could go through this book maybe in summary form and do it quicker, but we want to take some time and really invest into it. Because here's what I've seen. As familiar as the book of John may be for some of you, and as it is for me, I've been a Christian for 40 plus years, and I've read the book of John I don't know how many times, but as I've read it over and over again, the more I read it, the bigger God is. And that's the way we have to do. We have to open our eyes to the fact that there's more truth in there than we're really getting at a cursory glance. We have to dive into it. We have to invest into it and see what God reveals to us. And each time I'm convinced it'll be different and bigger. And the picture of Jesus Christ gets larger and larger. And his Godhood nature becomes clearer and clearer as we read it more and more. And so one of the big hazards we have as Christians is to become familiar with something so much so that it becomes, and Jordan mentioned it while we took communion, that something becomes so familiar that it becomes passé. And that is a terrible tragedy to find ourselves in. Oh yeah, I know that Bible story. I've heard that one since I was an eighth grader or a fourth grader or whatever. And is there more that we can get out of anything in Scripture as we continually invest into it? I believe there is. And so as we dive in, let's really kind of wipe the slate a little bit cleaner than it is right now and allow new truth and new revelation to affect the way that we see Jesus, and hopefully he gets bigger in our view, all right? We're going to start, obviously, in John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, he starts out, again, just right out of the gate, he's just saying, here's who Jesus is. There's no mystery here. He says, in the beginning. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the beginning reminds us of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven, and it was formless and without, and he created, and all this creation stuff starts happening in Genesis. And this is the way John starts out, really reminiscent of the book of Genesis. He says that in the beginning, there was the Word. Now, the Word is the Greek word logos. It's used to describe Jesus, and it's used in the Greek to describe several times in the Old Testament. Through in the Hebrew, it is described as a presentation of God coming to man, and the he manifests himself through the word, and then he does something, and then he goes away. John brings it out in the Greek and says, in the beginning was the word, the logos. And he's talking about, he's referring to Jesus. Specifically in the Greek, it refers more to a written word than it does a spoken word. And so it's like the evidence or the definition is clear. It's not like, oh, what did you say? I can't remember. The written word is absolute. It's black on white, and it's right there. It's evident. It's clear. It's very, very absolute. It's used in the imperfect tense, too. This is what's interesting. And it says, in the beginning was the word, and then I don't want to get into all the grammatical and all of that, but here's what, when it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, that word was is in the imperfect tense. And what it really means, or what it's trying to convey is, was continuing. And so it could be spoken like this. It could be written like this. In our language, in the beginning was continuing the word. And the word was continuing with God, and the word was continually God. That's the message he's trying to convey. And he's trying to say, this word, Jesus, he was in the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. That's the essence of this, the first verse or two of the book. And he's trying to make it so clear. We're talking about Jesus, who is the Son of God, but not as a secondary kind of a lesser, but he is continually with God and continually was God. And this gets into the Trinitarian conversation, which we really don't have time to dive into. But it boggles your brains, okay, to get into that. We've had those discussions before, and it while it's confusing, and they never come out really with a clear picture, I don't think we ever will in this life, because we just can't really understand that. It's just too complex for us. All right? Here's essentially what he's saying in these first three verses. He's saying that the greatness of Christ can be manifest in maybe four essential or four basic ways. One is that Jesus was eternally pre-existent. Now, we can't think back to when we didn't exist. We can't think back to when anything did not exist, because our minds are so finite. We see and we have to relate it to something that's actually in present form. But he said Jesus always was. And he was before the creation. He was pre-existent, eternally pre-existent. Again, complex realities. He was also eternally in relationship. He says he was always with God, always pre-existent and always in relationship. And he was eternally God. He says he was continually God. And then he brings up the truth that he also was eternally creator. He was eternally creator. It's no small thing that we see him as in the beginning, or even before the beginning, because he was with God through the creation, and we have all kinds of other scripture that talks about that. In fact, let's go to there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Jesus, creator. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Says that he was in the beginning, but he wasn't just hanging out. He's the active agent in the creation. God the Father spoke it, and Jesus is the active agent creating, as the Holy Spirit, it says, was hovering over the waters. We see this triune God all working together, every part doing its part, and every facet being created, all brought together under the power, the unity of the Godhead. We have a hard time maybe perceiving what this the significance of that is. But as we worship Jesus, even as we were worshiping Jesus earlier today, as we worship Jesus, we have to see him as more than just my personal Savior. He is absolutely that, but he is so much more than that. He is God. He is Creator. He is continually and never has left that station in all of history. He is bigger than anything we can drum up in our little, feeble, finite imaginations as who he is. He's bigger than that. He's bigger. And as we understand that, our capacity to worship expands because we see this huge picture, and as it grows and grows, it's kind of like our exploration of the universe where we send satellites out and we send telescopes out and we do all this stuff and we just find out it's just bigger than we thought. It's really big. And it's kind of like that with Jesus, like, oh, he's really big. He's bigger than I can imagine. He's bigger than I can even fathom in my little brain. He's just bigger. Frederick Buehner said this: we long to know who God is and what God thinks and does. In Jesus, his most personal word, God has spoken to us in the most human way possible, giving us his innermost thoughts and heart in deeds that are profound as his words, and the believing human race has experienced deep help ever since. I love that. We long to know, don't we? We just long to know, what is God like? What is God like? And in Hebrews, the writer says, he is the exact imprint of God. The exact representation of who God is found in Jesus Christ. You want to know who God is and what God is like? You have to look at Jesus. And that's why we have to understand, as we read through the book of John, we have to see that as Jesus reaches out to the woman at the well who has a really messy life, and Jesus, you know, righteous Jesus, could have easily, in my mind, said, man, you're trash. Get away from me. You're such a mess. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You know how holy I am, and look how unholy you are. And instead, what did Jesus do? He embraced. You want to know what God's like? God's like that. You know what God's like? Well, look at the raising of Lazarus. You want to know how God feels about people? Does he care? Are people just no big deal? No. It says that Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. Does God care like that? Well, Jesus shows that he does. The compassion that he had for the woman caught in adultery. Crowd's going to stone her. He says, hey, go ahead. But, you know, if you're sinless, you can throw the first stone. And then he gathers her up and says, man, come on, let's do this. Come on, live up to the expectation of God that God has created you to live up to. Come on. See, that's the compassion that God has. And so if you want to know, how does God feel about you? Look at Jesus. How does Jesus treat people like us? How does he respond to people who continually disappoint or fall short of the glory of God? How does he treat us? He treats us with mercy. He treats us with compassion. He treats us with grace. How does God feel about you? Just like that. That's how God feels about you. And I know that we're plagued with a continual feeling of disappointment toward God, or that we've disappointed him, right? That God's angry with us. Man, I blow it. I just keep blowing it. I do this. I say this. I don't do stuff I'm supposed to do. Man, my life's a mess. I know God's disappointed with me. Is that just me? We're plagued by those things, and yet at the same time, that's not God saying that to us. That's us saying that to God. Like, oh God, I know I'm a terrible disappointment to you. What? I've never read that. First Perversions says, all people are a disappointment to God. That's not the way God thinks. See, as God looks at us, as Jesus Christ looked at people and we see how his response was towards people, we say, God, that's how God feels about us. Isn't that a beautiful truth? And as we look at the life of Jesus through the book of John, we're going to see this over and over again, that the imprinted nature of God coming out in the radiance of who he was is illustrating to us who God is and what God's all about. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says that he's the image, talking about Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, again, pre-existent creator, in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. See, again, expanding the picture of who Jesus is. Getting this view that Jesus is more than my homeboy. That Jesus is not just a good guy who kind of puts up with me and, man, he saves me even though I'm a cruddy person. And Jesus is creator God. He's eternally pre-existent creator. And he loves you enough to come to earth, live a life that was sinless for you, was bruised, broken, and beaten for you, died for you, so that he could go into the tomb and be raised by the power of God, so that we can be raised by the power of God. He demonstrates his love, and then he backs it up with power. And this is the God who we're reading about here in the book of John. It's a beautiful truth, beautiful picture. In that verse in Colossians we just read, in verse 16, it says that all things were created through him and for him. And I just learned this, but I guess diamonds are, when they're certified, they have a laser engraving done on them, so microscopic you can't see them with the naked eye, but it identifies each diamond and has a number and letter and this code that says this is a diamond. It's certifiably this quality of a diamond, and it's real. It's not like some fake plastic stuff. It's a real deal. And you can't see that with the naked eye. You have to look, like with a microscope or one of those little beep things they look at through there, and they look in there, oh, yeah, there it is. Yeah, it's a mark. It's real. And sometimes I kind of think that might be the way it is with us. Sometimes we don't feel like we're the authentic deal. Sometimes we don't feel like we're part of God's great plan. We don't feel like God loves us all that much. But, you know, if you were able to take that kind of a scope and look into our lives, somewhere in our inner being, there just could be, you have to use some divine imagination here, but there just could be a stamp or a label in our lives that says, made by Jesus Christ. And that's stamped in us. It's stamped in our lives that we're made by Jesus Christ. It says that all things are made through him or by him, for him. And as you look at that, you start examining, is my life really wrapped around him? Do I live for him? Is my life fully for him, or is it just kind of partially for him? Do I give him a little bit, or do I give him a lot of me? Do I give him all of me? Was I really made through him, by him, for him? If that's true, it changes everything about our lives. That we are, if we're made by him, for him, then it explains something about why life is seemingly not so satisfying. That you've probably come to these points in your life, when I get to this point, or when I finally get this, then everything's going to be pretty good, right? And it could be when I get that job, or when I get that relationship, or when I get that house, or when I get this status, or when I get this, you know, certificate, or when I get whatever. And you could put whatever. When I get that, life's going to be good. And then we get to that point, and then we're still longing for more, right? Our bank account says we're okay, and we have the house we wanted, we have the relationships we wanted, we have the kids we wanted most of the time, and then we have all of the stuff that we've accumulated, and when I have this stuff, and when I have all these accolades, and when I have all of the status, and I'm going to be okay. But when we get to that point, we say, why am I not okay? Because you weren't made by them for them. You were made by Jesus for Jesus. And so we can try all we want. And as wonderful as your spouse may be, or your children may be, or your job may be, or your life may be, you're probably always going to feel some sense of not quite there in the terms of satisfaction. I'm a little lacking in satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. I'm not going any further with that. It's because we weren't made by them for them. We were made by Jesus for Jesus. And it is only when we fully understand that and fully live with that reality in our life that we actually invest into Him for Him, because we recognize that I am made by Him. And it changes a lot of the dynamic, and that's where contentment comes from. That's where peace comes from. That's when anxiety leaves. That's when worry just kind of dissipates a little bit more, because I find myself living for Him because I understand that I was made by Him. And if we get to that point, we can have a different kind of an existence from the things that we see around us. So you have to ask yourself, who is it, or what is it that truly satisfies you? What have you actually found satisfaction in? Where have you found a place of complete rest? Where have you found a place where you say, man, I'd never have to experience that again. I'm all good. I'm just totally there. I don't think I've ever experienced that in any, like, great meal, great relationship, great vacation, great anything, because it always leaves me wanting just a little bit more, right? If I only had, well, that was good, but if I only had, if I could get a little, and if I, we never quite, if it weren't that way, when we have a great, say, well, a couple years back, my wife and I went to the Grand Canyon, and we sat on the south rim as the sun rose. It was early, it was cold, and it was beautiful. And it was this shadowing effect of the stratifications of the geological formations and just changes over the time of the as the sun comes brighter into different shadows and crests, and gorgeous. And it gives you just a hint of this great God that we serve. It's just a little piece of dirt in a planet that's insignificant in the grand scheme of things, and yet at the same time it gives you just a little glimpse. But when we left there, I thought, oh, I want to do that again. I got to see that again. It's just not enough. I didn't capture enough of it. Or you have a good meal, and you're scarfing down some really good food, and you just go away, just gorge, and think, oh, man, I'm so satisfied right now. It's amazing. And 4 hours later, it's like, what's for dinner? Like, starving, hungry, more food, right? There will be a day when we have, in the presence of God, when we have, we will experience full satisfaction because we'll be in the presence of God, right? There'll be no more tears, no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more longing, no more, I wish I had. There'll be a day when we'll have that, because we're going to fully experience that I've been made for Him and by Him. And I'm going to be living in this reality of just, oh, man, the presence of God is so rich. I don't need anything. I don't need anything. But until then, we have to learn how to grow into this living for Him, understanding that since He did create me and all of my longings really are only going to be satisfied when I find myself in Him. In fact, Augustine, long dead, said this: you move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. You ever find your heart is just restless? So restless. I got to do this. I got to go here. I got to make this. I got to finish that. Just restless. And we're going to be restless until we find ourselves in Him. We will, because we were not made by those things, for those things. We are only made by Him and for Him. C.S. Lewis said it a different way. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. You find yourself keeping on longing for something else, something different, something new, something fresh, something extraordinary. You will long for that, but it's because you've been born and created to long for something. Unfortunately, we try to satisfy that with all these secondary substitutions, and we will always long because they're not going to ever fully satisfy. We're only going to find that when we find ourselves in Him. Well, we only made it through three verses. We were supposed to get through verse 19, so I'm going to speed talk, okay? In verse 4 of John chapter 1, it says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he's talking about this, the light. He's saying that the light was coming, and the light dispels the darkness. And we could go into a long conversation about the darkness and what that all entails and all of that. And just in its most basic form, just understand this, that darkness is anything where the presence of God has not fully enlightened, okay? So we could have darkness in our hearts and minds. We could have darkness, like a spiritual darkness in the world around us. We could have evil, satanic evil is darkness, all of that. And that could all be, you know, existing all together. It could be all individualized, but there is darkness. Even in our own understanding, when before we know Christ, it says that our minds are darkened. They're darkened when they haven't been enlightened by the truth of who Jesus is and what he's all about. Our minds are dark. But when Christ comes, it says that he's the light. I mean, Jesus said that about himself. One of his great I am statements a little bit later in the book of John says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That as a result of him coming, the light is dispelled. It's pushed away. The light did shine. It continues to shine all the way up to today. It still shines. And it shines through his people. And it shines through his glory and his own independent actions that have nothing to do with us, the stuff that he does without any intervention on our part. And as we understand this light, then we get to a point of being able to live in a world that is dark because we know that there's darkness all around us, but at the same time we can be light in that darkness, that he's called us to be light as he is light. He says, I'm the light of the world. And then later on he says, you're the light of the world, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. You take my light that I've given to you and you be the light, that people can see some of the nature of God through each of us. And that would be a good goal for each of us to adopt. In verse 12, he says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And this is a pretty large discussion too, but we're not going to go large on it. But understand this, that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It has to do with a basic truth of salvation, that we come to God. I don't know about you, but I was brought up initially as a Christian going to meetings that said, just receive Christ, receive Christ, receive Christ. And I didn't really understand what that really meant other than I accept him or whatever. But I think the deeper part of this verse isn't the receiving part, it's the believing part. It's the one thing that he asks us to do is to believe. And you'll also notice that in all of the mentions, and you could check this out, all throughout the New Testament, any of Christ speaking, he never says, he never attaches anything to the belief. Like, you need to intensely believe. You need to radically believe. You need to really believe hard. He just says you have to believe. And that's kind of weird. And as you wonder why that is, because, you know, because preachers will say that, right? Come on, believe, you got to really believe. No, you just have to believe. And here's I think, the distinction there is when we attach any adverb or adjective to that, it puts it on us. Because then we say, well, I don't know, did I believe enough? Well, I don't know, was it radical? Was it intense? Was it really, 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 did it push you? Like, well, that puts it all on me. Like, now it's my work that's going to save me. I have to believe harder. I got to believe more with more difficulty, and I got to sweat more, and I maybe spit a little bit more, and I got to just really believe. That's not what Jesus said. He just said believe. Now, this sounds way too easy, and it sounds almost like passive, but it's the way Jesus said it. He said, just believe in me. Believe on my name. And if that's too easy for you, then you probably need to adjust your view of maybe I'm oriented toward a works-based salvation. Because if I have to really try harder, that means it's all about my effort to save me. Whereas, as we go through, well, let's read the last little passage in the book of John we haven't touched on yet. That we're going through today. It says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. It says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's where we rest in the idea of believing. A simple, childlike belief that God is who he says he is, that Jesus did what we've read he has done, and he has done that all for us. And that we believe and he saves. That we have no effort involved in terms of, I got to try harder, I got to be better, I got to shape up my life, I got to clean it up. That's just not the way it is. Jesus, full of grace and truth, he showers grace on top of grace, it says. Grace upon grace keeps coming through. And for some of us who maybe have been more schooled in a more works-based salvation. No, no, you got to clean up this part of your life. You got to clean up that part of your life. This sounds like heresy, right? Shape it up, you guys. Maybe God will like you. You know, that's kind of the way we bring it up. Like, that's not... Jesus, full of grace and truth, looks at us with grace upon grace. Anything else outside of that puts it on us. I'm going to be better. I'm going to do better, and then God will like me. I know it. Well, God's not mad at you in the first place. We already talked about it. God loves you. We see that through the life of Jesus. And in a grander way, he could never do that. He'd never just say, oh, you? Oh, not again. Come on. That's it. I'm done with you. We do that because we're evil, but God doesn't do that because he's holy. I know this is funny stuff. He tells us how it doesn't happen, how salvation doesn't happen, as he tells us how it does, too. He says, he says this, that it doesn't happen through our bloodlines. It doesn't happen because we're just the right kind of people. It doesn't happen because you grew up in a Christian home. You know, a lot of times when people are sharing about their lives, they say, well, I was born a Christian. Nobody is born a Christian. Everybody is born a sinner. Even if your parents were the best parents in the entire universe, you were born a sinner, and you are a sinner until you come to a place of believing in Christ the Savior. Just the way it is, right? So we don't come through it by bloodline, and we don't come through it by our own will, it says. That we don't come through it by saying, I gotta try harder, muscle up the faith, or whatever. It doesn't come that way either. It doesn't come by the act of our own will. It comes through belief, just a simple faith that Christ is who he says he is. The fallacies that we have in receiving Christ or in coming into alignment with him, they really center around a couple different lies. One is, well, if you're better than you used to be, you're good enough, right? Well, I don't do this anymore, and I used to be, you know, a terrible, angry person. I used to be a drunk, or I used to be I used to look at porn. I used to do all kinds of stuff, and I don't do that anymore, so I'm good enough now, right? If we're not as bad as we used to be, we're okay. That's not what Jesus is saying. The other fallacy is, you're better than the person next to you. And nobody nods their head, please. So, no kidding, I know that person. Man, they're horrible people. That's why I sat here. I feel better just sitting next to them because I'm better. It's like, we base a lot of our reasoning around those two realities. It's like, not as bad as I used to be, and I'm better than the other guy. And as long as I feel those two things, God's going to like me. But we're not dealing with it in those kinds of ways, are we? Because we've already seen Jesus just said, hey, just believe in me. Believe in me. I have grace upon grace for you. Let's have the worship team come up. So as we look at the book of John, this is called the prologue. Verses 1 through 19 is called the prologue to the book. It's just like this introductory statement, setting a stage for what the book of John is really going to present. As we look at that, though, I want you to consider, how do you view yourself in relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you view yourself that you are okay because you're not as bad as you used to be, or you're okay because you're not as bad as the other guy? Do you have a simple belief in Jesus and he is who he says he is? Or are you trying to prove yourself by working it up and, come on, man, get better, get better, get better. God's so mad at me, I got to get him less mad at me by doing better. All of that stuff has been put on you by a philosophy that is absolutely anti-biblical, all right? What we need to do is we just need to believe what Jesus has said and what God-inspired writing has spoken of him, understanding that Jesus loves you and is a demonstration of how much God loves you in person, and he just showers grace upon each of us, right? All right, let's all stand up. I want to end with a quote again from Frederick Bruner, who wrote a commentary that I'm looking at in terms of for the book of John. He says this: come into union with the Word who made you, and you will come to life. You came from him, please come back to him. You were made for him. The result of this reunion will be more than human existence. It will be human life. If you really want to live, if you really want to have this full, abundant life that Jesus promised, it doesn't come from experiences or relationships or all of that stuff that's outside of him. It comes from him and him alone. There is no life outside of that. We exist, but we won't have full life until we come into that reality. So I just want to encourage each of us, don't maybe adjust the way you view God. Adjust the way you view God so that you can see the reality that he's not mad at you. He's not continually disappointed in you. He loves you like a child. And if you can adjust your thinking that way, it enables you to live a life of praise and worship and joy rather than this hammer's going to fall any minute, I know. This is life. And when we're able to live that way, it frees us to do all the rest of the stuff that he's not making us do, but we get to do. It's a beautiful way to live. All right, thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for your salvation. thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son to die for us, to live for us, to be resurrected for, with the power infused into our lives. That same power comes into us, God. We thank you that you are that way. We thank you that you look at us in that light. I pray that you would help us to escape the bondage of the false views of who you are and what you've done. And as we look into this great gospel that you've written, I pray, God, you'd help us expand our view of you. Help us to see you in a bigger, grander way. Brings worship out of us toward you in a just, righteous way. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.